Our passage this morning is beginning in Jude 20. And what we're going to see here is Jude telling us that we need to ground ourselves in our faith. And piggybacking off of what Jude has already said, where do we learn about this faith? How do we know about this faith? From the Scriptures. So essentially, we ground ourselves in God's Word and in our faith in that Word, in our faith in Christ, who is the author of that Word. We're going to ground ourselves. But there's a question for us before we jump into this text that is specifically, Jim, as you had mentioned, you know, this interaction between Christians and this pagan world around us. The question is, and I'm sure that we've discussed this in the past in various ways, how much do we, must we, be present and engage with this world that's around us? And how much should we separate from this world that's around us? Now, this question is quite pointed to Jude's audience because he is now going to address the question of, for those who have bought into the false teaching, what do we do with them? How do we engage with them? How do we interact with them? Are they still of us? Do we still welcome them in and keep them in? Or must they go out? Jude is going to address this question. And I think we need to be thinking about this question as well. You have friends and family members and co-workers and neighbors that don't know the Lord. Some of them are actively working against you regularly. But some of them, we might say, are maybe spiritually neutral in that they don't really care what you believe so long as you don't force it on them. And so they're not necessarily actively working against you, but how do you, Christian, interact with those around you who are following different gods, different theologies, different ideologies, different cults, things of that nature? So how do you interact with these folks? How do you interact with those in our midst that have maybe gone astray? And how do you interact with friends and neighbors and coworkers who don't know the Lord? They could be a bad influence on you, or you could be a good influence on them. And how do we know? How do we discern that? How do we make those decisions? These are some of the questions that Jude is addressing here in the closing to his letter. So let's read Jude, starting in verse 20, and then we'll begin to discuss this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That's how Jude closes this. And I'm sure that you all heard the very heavy Old Testament echoes there. No? I'll show you. All right, what do you see here? So somebody's going to say, Old Testament echoes. That's what I see. What do you see here? What stands out to you? What questions do you have?
It really stands out to me that people need to be witnessed to in different ways. It's not
okay.
A one-size-fits-all approach.
Okay. Yeah, so there's essentially three different kinds of people addressed here and how these believers are to interact with those three different kinds of people. And depending on how we look at this, maybe there's a fourth. So maybe the fourth group of people is the false teachers. Those ones need to be totally avoided because their destination is destruction. But what about these other three? And so we'll discuss some of that.
I think there's a lot of worry here that's curious.
Okay.
Keep yourselves in the love of God.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Right.
And waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.
Right.
What's that?
Right. Yeah, this passage is not without its difficulties, similar to the rest of the letter. And some of the phrasing of Jude here is quite unique. When I read these things, there are different biblical ideas popping into my head from other places in the scriptures, but I'm like, but Jude said it differently than everybody else says it. So what's going on there? And so there are some very unique things that Jude is saying here, and we will address these. This little passage is not without its challenges. That is true.
To emphasize a point that Jim kind of touched on, right at the outset of verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. The corollary of that would be that there are those who find themselves not in the love of God, and that's kind of sobering.
Yeah. And one of the major questions we can address this. I don't dive too deeply into this, but as we're kind of pointing it out here, one of the major questions here is, what does the love of God mean here? Does this mean God's love for us or our love for God? Because your love for God is very different from God's love for you. And so we're even brushing up against the question of, so is this a work that I must do to remain in covenant relationship with God? That I must love Him? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in your love for God. Is that what Jude is saying? Or keep yourselves within God's love of you? And from the syntax, it's unclear. I think that maybe theologically we've got some help here. And there's other places in Scripture that we can go to. And I'm going to take you to one of these places this morning. But I'm not entirely sure that this is an either or. I'm not entirely sure that this is, make sure that you keep God loving you. Because that's the command. Keep God loving you. Or make sure that you keep on loving God. I think it's both.
You brought up an interesting point there where our love for God is not the same as God's love for us.
Absolutely.
It's a different kind of love. The way I always heard that, or the way I was taught that, was that God has no needs. Acts 17:25. God is not serving.
He does not need human hands to serve Him. Right, right.
As if He needed anything.
Right.
We're the needy ones.
Yes.
So our love for God is not like we're doing something for Him. Quite the opposite. It's our need love. It's a recognition that He and only He can meet our needs. So I'm kind of thinking about this, and you're right, it could be more than one.
Right.
Part of it certainly is for us to keep worshiping God, valuing God more than anything else.
Right.
So that we don't start to be deluded like the rest of the world.
Right.
Other things, created things that can meet our needs, and start worshiping them.
Right.
Pursuing them, spending our energy and time and everything else on them rather than on God. And
absolutely.
Pursuing our relationship with God.
Yeah, there definitely is, on one side of this equation, there is more love on one side of this equation. It's God's love for us. Because at one point, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we were God's enemies. In other words, we were hating Him while he was loving us. And so the love has a source, has an origination, and it's God, who John tells us in his epistle that God is love. And so that's why we are loved by God. But I would describe the other side of this coin, your love for God, as your response to his initiation. So that's why I'm saying it's not necessarily one or the other, although I think that theologically prior, one is more important, and that's God's love for us. But if God has love for you and you don't have love for God, then the argument would be made that you're not in Christ. And you're not a child of God. You're not in the covenant. And so that would be something that you want to talk to him about. Because you cannot thrive and flourish and exist as a believer in this world without your response to God's love, which is your love for God. So there are both active here, I think. One would be theologically prior, but the other one, our love for God, is not unnecessary. It's not secondary. Something that can just easily be done away with. It's required. Kind of like you get saved, you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now there's, for a lot of you, this question. Let me throw this one out there. Is anyone in this room not baptized? Is anyone not baptized? I'll sit here all day. I need, no, it's not that I want to, it's that I need to. So it's this question of, okay, so I've believed in the Lord, now should I get baptized? It's not a question of should. Yes, you absolutely should. It's a command. It's a command of the Lord Jesus. It's essentially a question of circumstances. How quick can we do it? The river's just a few blocks that way. So your love for God is really a question of requirement. This is necessary in your faith. If you don't love God, then what John says is that it's evidence that you're not born of him, that you're not in him. You're not of God. Both are necessary, and they're both important, but one is theologically prior, I would say. And one is the result. The result of God's love for you is that you can now have love for God. So that's kind of a complex discussion of this tiny little word, of. But it's important. It's important to recognize. And so, yeah, thank you guys for pointing that out.
One more thought on that. I heard a guy talk about that word of could mean for as well. Is that correct? So he's talking about,
yeah,
where it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness? Well, those aren't sins. If that could separate us from the love of Christ for us, what power would he have? Maybe it should be read our love for Christ. Like tribulation, we're going to keep our love for Christ through all of this.
Well, I think there it's a rhetorical question. What can separate us from Christ's love for us?
Both.
And I think the implied answer is nothing. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love for you. So then the question of what can separate me from my love of Christ or my love for Christ. And I think the parable of the sower has a lot to shed on that question. Well, there's a lot of things that will keep me from loving God, keep me from loving Christ. It could be the cares of this world. It could be material possessions. It could be the lies of the devil. Whatever it is, there's lots of things that consistently keep me from loving God. And so part of our walk of faith, part of us building ourselves up in our faith here, what Jude is saying is to recognize those things. And if there's something in your life that needs removing, you remove it if it's keeping you from God. Jude here is emphasizing, I think by his prior mention of Scripture or the predictions of the apostles, he's telling you how you do this. You've got to stay in God's Word because you need his Word readily present in your mind regularly. So when Satan comes knocking on the door like, hey, put your attention over here, you're like, be gone. I know, because the apostle said so. So go. And so our regular exposure to God's Word is protection for us. I think Paul's getting at that in his description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments?
What do you think the praying in the Holy Spirit
would be? I also, from Ephesians 6, think that that is a command to be praying in line with what the Holy Spirit wants you to be praying for. And so we will get there. That's actually one of my favorite verses in all of God's Word. Kind of a life verse for me. Does anybody have a life verse? We could talk about life verse. That's kind of a fun topic. Anybody have a life verse? Some verse from God's Word that has really deep meaning for you and has come to characterize so much of what you are about as a believer and your experiences in this life with others and whatnot. Does anybody have a life verse? Go ahead.
John 8:7,
which says,
he who is without sin, throw the first stone.
He who is without sin, throw the first stone. Okay. There you go. And so, what does that, how does that impact you specifically?
A lot of it was because of the LDS faith growing up.
Okay.
Because being, you know, shunned because we were Christian and not a part of the church, you know, we couldn't play with anybody that was LDS because they're like, oh, you're not LDS, we can't play with you.
Right.
In high school, we weren't good enough, we didn't go to seminary, blah, 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 that whole thing. And I really hated them for that.
Okay.
But then it turned more so, and then when I actually got my tattoo of John 8:7, I did it because, yeah, well, looky here, I'm getting tattoos on my temple, and you guys hate it because I'm a bad person.
Okay.
And, you know, I was a angry individual about this.
I, too, have a rebellious spirit, so, yes, yes. Yes, yes.
But then it just, as I grew in, you know, adulthood and more maturity and God's Word, to me it was more of like, okay, Rachel, you're throwing the first stone because you're calling them, you know, well, you guys are stupid. You're all going to go to hell. Look what you're teaching.
Right.
It says amen, not look for the sequel. So,
yeah. There you go.
That's
yeah. Well, you know, and Jude has something to say about that right here, too. You know, have mercy on those who doubt. See, we could sit here in our ivory tower and think to ourselves, well, we have remained in the true faith, the true and holy and pure faith. We've remained. And so anyone who has not remained is in the outer darkness and destined for hell. And we don't care. And so we could do that. And there are a lot of Christians who have an attitude like this. I'm only concerned with those who are inside, who are in the group, who are not stained by the world. And ever heard the phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner? Well, I think it comes from Jude right here, where he says, have mercy on those who doubt, but even hating the garment stained by the flesh. The garment stained by the flesh is whether it's literally the clothes a person is wearing, which kind of the figurative understanding of that is that your garments are either filthy or they're washed white as snow. So a person is either stained by sin or they're washed clean. And so we are having mercy on those who are possibly stained, but we hate the garment, the stain itself. We hate the sin, but we love those who are ensnared by it. Yeah, so we need to get off our high horse. We need to get out of our ivory tower, and we need to be actually loving those who are struggling.
I'm halfway down.
What's that?
I said I'm halfway down that tower.
I'm typically, I gotta get kicked off the horse, you know? Because I'm, you know, high and mighty half the time. Like, oh, I don't struggle with that, and I don't struggle with that. But do not point out to me what I do struggle with. I'm happy up here, oblivious. I'm not actually oblivious. I'm just ignoring it. Go ahead.
Two things. So, I'm so sorry. I grew up in the LDS religion, and that was just what we're taught, right? That there was a better, that we were just a better people. And now I realize what hypocrite I was, and I didn't even know it, right? And it's hard now to see all the people I live over by the temple. That is like, oh. So hard for me to see all that, and I'm just sad.
Right.
Because they don't know, and I didn't know.
Right.
That was how I was raised to be, and I thought it was the best way because of how I was raised. And it's just, it's false, but, you know, you don't know it's false.
Absolutely.
That's the way you were raised, right. Yeah. And as an adult, I understand that now. As a teenager, I was like, yeah, I'm going to kick your butt when you're down. Let's go.
Yeah.
I totally can see it. Yeah.
One of the questions that I wanted to open up with, I've asked this before, I know, is the question of, have you ever believed something your entire life, and then later in life you come to find out that what you believed in was false?
Like the Easter Bunny.
Like the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. I tell you what, until I was 10 years old, I was hiding in the little cabinet under the sink in the bathroom waiting for that fat man to walk upstairs. And so disappointed when I learned that it was all a lie, an intricate web of lies. But now with this essentially kind of revelation or this enlightening, you've come to a knowledge of the truth that you didn't have before. And so perhaps you were prideful or arrogant in the past with this false knowledge. And perhaps you had used it as a weapon to attack people. And then once you learn the truth, now you have the capacity to have so much grace and mercy for those who persist in the lie. And so you have to be careful, because those who are still in the lie, they are on their own spiritual journey, maybe just a few steps behind you. And if you harshly judge them, you could turn them away from the truth forever. But if you have compassion and grace for them because they have been deceived, then you can help to bring them along, and eventually they can stand where you are standing now. So I think this is what Jude is saying here. Have mercy on those who doubt. Why? Because once you were a doubter. Go ahead.
You know, it's kind of scary too when you look back and you see something like you were just mentioning, where you look back on your life and you remember a time when you were just deceived, self-deceived. You were so sure about something.
Right.
And now looking back on it, you realize you're wrong. And I think about that in my own life, you know. And how did I come to know I was wrong?
Right.
I think for me, I think back, it was because of studying Scripture that I discovered I was wrong.
Hmm.
And so how do I know I'm not still self-deceived?
Oh, right, right.
And what can I do about that? And I think the only answer is to continue to learn from God's Word, to continue to go to God's Word, like a little child.
Right.
And read it not as if I already know what it says, but as if I was reading it for the first time.
Absolutely.
And doing the best I can with the words, with the grammar, with the language, with whatever else I can muster.
Yeah.
And try to come to an objective understanding, not imposing what I already think on Scripture. I think back in times I was so bored with Bible study. Why? Because I already thought I knew.
Right, right. Yeah.
So why study? Right?
Yeah.
If that's your attitude.
Absolutely.
And how boring it is to study when that's your attitude.
Right.
But coming to it and really saying, hey, you know, I don't care where this, I'm going to go with whatever it says here as best I understand it. And sure, if I kind of seem to be thinking something that seems to be off of what everybody else does, I want to check up on that.
Right,
ask
right.
people and get their input.
Yeah, yeah, we need helpful correction, but we need an attitude of humility above all, because none of us is perfect. And the way that we do church and the way that we do life and the way that we do theology, it must be done in community. And so let's jump into some of what Jude has here.
Can I give you my scripture?
Oh, sure.
Psalms 118:24.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, just giving thanks to God every single day. That's perfect. I'm going to share with you all what my life verse is, but when we get there. So, okay, so, but you, beloved, building yourselves up, which is what I'm entitling this message, build yourselves up. So notice it's building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The building here, this word is called a participle, so it's not the main controlling verb. It's kind of like you've probably heard a preacher preach on Matthew 28, you know, say from 18 and 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey. So go, baptize, and teach are all participles. The main controlling verb there is make disciples. That's the command. Well, here, building yourselves up is a participle. So you ask yourself, self, what does that participle modify? In what context is the building up supposed to take place? Similarly, praying in the Holy Spirit. So I am building myself up in my faith and praying in the Holy Spirit for what purpose? And the purpose is in verse 21. To keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the controlling verb here. That's the imperative. That's the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So, we're going to start there with keep. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This word, to keep, is a very common biblical word. And what would you say when I say this is a very common biblical idea? What is it biblically that we are to keep? Typically, keep the law. This is very frequent in Moses. Keep the law. Keep the commands. Keep the statutes. You are to keep them. But here, you are to keep yourself in the love of God. So you notice how, as Jim had pointed out before, he said, there's some very interesting and unique phrases here, and I say, absolutely. And it reminds me of the Old Testament, but with a Jude twist on it. So here, the command is not keep the law. It's keep yourself in the love of God. So I want to direct your attention to the preaching of Jesus in John's Gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to John 15. John 15. This is a little bit of what I had in mind when I was thinking about This command, keep yourselves in the love of God being two ideas simultaneously interacting with one another. God is loving you, and you are loving God. And I think this is exactly the idea that Jesus gets at in John 15. Listen to what John says that Jesus said in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean. So we have clean, right? Jude is talking about filthy garments. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, here's that keep language. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is a reciprocal thing. So we have love, we have abiding, we have keeping, and we have the reciprocal relationship. As a branch, there's not a thing you can do outside of Christ. If you try to do anything outside of Christ, you are not in the vine, you will not bear fruit, you will be cut off and wither and thrown into the fire and all of that fun stuff that John talks about here. But if you abide in the vine, all of the nutrients and all of the water and all that the vine offers will go to you and you bear fruit. Now, we also have a connection here with not just the building up, but also the praying. Ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is the kind of praying that I think Jude is talking about. It's an abiding praying. This is not just like, okay, Lord, come on. Lottery yet? What, you know, I need some money. I could win the lottery. Please just let me have it. Or, hey, I'd really love that car. Or, you know, any number of the things that we ask God for on a regular basis that are not necessarily in line with his will. Praying in the Spirit, then, is praying while abiding. While abiding in the vine. That's the kind of prayer. And Jesus says, if you are abiding and praying, you're in me, I'm in you, you're in the love of God, and the love of God is in you, then ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, Jesus is not telling you that he's a magic genie going to give you your three wishes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an abiding prayer. If you're in Christ. So if some of you are praying for a loved one who's not a believer, that is a prayer that is in line with God's will to save that person. Ask for whatever you wish, and immediately it will happen for you, no. But it will be done for you. Don't give up. It's an abiding prayer. This is not just praying for, hey, I need that job, or hey, Lord, please save that house for me because I really want to buy it. Things like that. That's not what we're talking about. Or, you know, the kids have the little song, rain, rain, go away. Right? We're not saying, I'm just thinking about the rain. We're not saying, Lord, will you just make it a sunny day outside because I want a sunny day. God might be saying, well, yeah, but I want the plants to grow. So, you know. Abiding. It's a reciprocal relationship. You are commanded to abide in Christ, but If you abide in Christ, then you are in the vine, and the vine is giving you its nourishment. The vine, Jesus says, me, is abiding in you. It's reciprocal. So I think it's very similar to what Jude says here, that you are to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command.
Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be done. And some people in the class got really upset because they're saying, you are saying you have to do something.
You have to work.
To enjoy.
To receive.
That's a
yeah,
work.
Yeah.
So that's a boastful thing.
Right, right.
And you're a bad teacher because you're saying we have to, and I said, well, you know, I just read the verse.
Right. Right, right, right.
You know, and but it's hard to square that up with a lot of teaching we hear about grace.
Right.
How does that work? And I don't know. What helped me was this analogy of a doctor and a patient. God is like the doctor. He's not the one with the needs. I'm the patient. I'm the one that's needy. And the doctor wants to help me, wants to cure me, wants to make me better. But I have to cooperate with that.
Right.
You know, if I believe that the doctor can cure me, then I'm going to do what the doctor tells me.
Right, right.
So it's just faith. It's that actions of faith that cooperates with the doctor. I'm the needy one, but I don't get the doctor's full care if I don't cooperate with him.
Well, and the doctor is going to prescribe, but his prescription means nothing if you don't do it. Right? So there is on you a requirement to obey.
But there's no boasting there because, like with a doctor and patient, I didn't cure myself.
Right, right.
All I did was trust the doctor.
Right, right. Exactly right. Yeah. It's a reciprocal relationship. God is offering you forgiveness of sins and salvation. You have to accept it. You have to say yes. You have to say, you have to obey the call. And this is a common theme that we see show up time and time again, all through Scripture. It's that God does the impossible for you. It's not impossible for God, it's impossible for you. God does the impossible and you obey. It's a partnership. We are essentially co-workers with God. We're co-laboring with God. He's doing the heavy lifting and you are participating. There is work that you have to do. And here, the work that you have to do is to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command. If it wasn't something for you to do, it wouldn't be a command. It would be more God is the subject. God will keep you in His love. Now, I believe that's true. I believe God will keep you in His love. And we can find that other places in Scripture. But here, it's a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, you have to behave in such a way that you remain in God's love. God is still loving of you, but simultaneously, so also you are loving of God. God wants me to do X, Y, and Z and not do A, B, and C. So I'm going to do what God asks me to do and not do what He asks me not to do. And so it's participation. You're working together with God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now we'll get to the participles. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. How do you do that? There's a couple easy answers. Stay in God's Word. And practice spiritual discipline. Which, staying in God's Word is one of the disciplines. But you're building yourself up in faith. You're exercising your faith muscles. When you trust God in a situation where a couple weeks ago maybe you wouldn't have trusted God, but now you're saying to yourself, I believe God is going to provide. I believe God is going to see me through this. I believe God is going to take care of me and protect me here. And so you're trusting God in a situation in which maybe years ago or even weeks ago you wouldn't have done that. You're exercising your faith muscles. You're growing in your faith. You're not just growing in your faith, though. You're growing in the faith. You're growing as a member of a Christian community, a faith community that has been around a long time before you ever got here. You're participating in that. You're helping Jesus to grow his kingdom. Not just your kingdom, his kingdom. So you're part of a faith legacy that is also not only predating you, but going to outlive you. When you are long gone, there will still be believers following God. And you could be a part of that legacy. So you keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now we can get to my life verse. Let's see if I've got it here for you. This is one thing that Paul says in Ephesians 6. I've kind of taken this as a life verse because I don't know what to pray for regularly. I'm like a total dunce when it comes to prayer. And so I've kind of adopted this prayer idea into my life where I'm not going to just wait until bedtime to pray. No. I'm going to be praying at all times in the Spirit. So a brief comment here. Some have taken this pray in the Spirit. They've taken this to be understood as kind of like a heavenly prayer language, a praying in tongues kind of a thing. But you can simply understand what praying in the Spirit means, number one, by looking at John, as we just did, but also number two, by looking here at Paul and seeing what does he say to do in this prayer that is in the Spirit. So I'm arguing that praying in the Spirit is to abide in Christ and ask for whatever you wish. I don't think that it's a heavenly prayer language, some kind of tongues that are incomprehensible by you, by a human. Some people take it to mean that. And one of the main reasons why I don't think it's that is because Paul is asking for very specific prayer requests here. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's asking God for things. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication prayer for all the saints and also for me. Paul is saying, pray for me. That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. Paul is asking for very specific prayer requests, and he says at all times. Now, my experience of talking to people that think that this is a heavenly prayer language that is incomprehensible, they have no idea what they're praying for when they are in some kind of ecstatic prayer language. How can you possibly direct your mind to pray for Paul if you don't even know what you're saying? I don't think that it is an uncontrolled, ecstatic form of speech. I think that it is aligning yourself with God's will by abiding in Christ, as we saw in John, and asking for the things that the Holy Spirit wants you to ask for. Namely, Paul says, pray for me, that words would be given. And pray for all the saints. And Jim gave us this week in the Bible study class a homework assignment. Make a list of people to pray for. And then you can rationally, intelligently, and in line with God's Holy Spirit be praying for those people. And so this is a life verse for me. So back to me. I am so bad at prayer that I have to pray for things as soon as I'm made aware of it, because I won't remember it at the end of the day. Somebody says, hey, pray for me. And you're like, yeah, absolutely, I'll pray for you. And then at the end of the day, you're like, I totally forgot. That's what I do. So I pray right then in my head. They don't know that I'm praying. People that you're praying for don't need to know that you're praying. But actually, be careful, brothers and sisters, because did you know that if you stand outside of an abortion clinic in the UK, you can go to jail for praying inside your head? Thought crimes. You thought that that was science fiction, but it is real. And if you stand outside an abortion clinic in the UK, you will go to jail if you're praying inside your head.
So stand somewhere else.
Because they know. Yeah. Yeah, stand two blocks away. Because they know what you're doing just by looking at you, right? These people are so arrogant. You could be praying at all times for all things inside your head. Nobody needs to know what you're praying for. And think about some of these people that Jude is talking about here. Have mercy for those who are doubting. Pray for them. Pray for them, right? You're talking to them, maybe having coffee or having lunch somewhere. You could be praying for them right there at the lunch table. And they don't even know. And so in that way, I'm super bad at any kind of regular ongoing, like I pray every night at this time and I have this list I go through. I'm so bad at that. But see, I was in special operations before, so I'm a prayer special operator, right? People don't even know they're being prayed for and boom, I'm praying for you, right? You don't even know. So that's what I do in my prayer life. I try to pray at all times with all kinds of prayer requests. It doesn't have to be done right when you wake up. It doesn't have to be right before you go to bed. Because some of you who have tried to do that before, you know, you fall asleep when you're praying. You know how I know? Because I do too. This is what I think Paul means, or Jude means here by praying in the Spirit. And so you are keeping yourself in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. And you are keeping yourself in the love of God by, here's another funny little phrase, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, waiting is an activity that most of us are now familiar with 2,000 years after the event. What are we waiting for? The return of Christ. Typically, this phrase is going to be waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jude here says waiting for the mercy. Why? Why waiting for the mercy rather than the coming? It's consummated. It means that it's applied to you at that time. When Jesus comes and he says to you, come, my faithful servant, and he collects you, that is his mercy towards you. And that is why I think that Jude says here, this is mercy that leads to eternal life. This is the mercy that is going to initiate you into God's forever program. Eternity. And it's mercy. Why? Namely, because you don't deserve it. But by the blood of Christ, you are in Christ. And he now says, come on, you're coming with me. We're going to paradise. Let's go. It's like that... I don't know why, but that meme just popped in my head. Like your crazy friend pulls up and like, get in, you know, we're going, you know. Or like Doc Emmett Brown, get in, we're going back to 1985. Jesus is like, get in, we're going. Okay, Lord, here I come. You're waiting for the mercy. At that time, you are initiated into eternity. You are currently right now living in a kingdom already not yet situation. At that time, at the coming, which here Jude says it's at the mercy. We're anxiously awaiting the mercy. But at the coming of Christ, we experience the mercy and are ushered into eternal life. That's what I think is being said. But Jude says it kind of funny, in a way that we don't expect. And so there's something we can learn there. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for some is going to be terrifying. For you, it's mercy. And have mercy. So now as you are shown mercy, you have mercy for those who doubt. I think this might just be implicit, maybe not intentional, but in the church we're typically encouraged to kind of shun those who have doubts, those who have questions. So that's one of the reasons why in my preaching, I ask you all to ask me questions first before we jump into the text. First of all, because the questions aren't stupid, but second of all, if you have doubts, this is the place to raise them up and have them addressed. Not the internet, which is always right, by the way.
Yeah, I noticed that all this is plural, yourselves.
Yeah, it's a church thing. John, did you have a question?
No, sorry.
Okay. So you have mercy on those who doubt. You save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now the fire and the garment, I think, is an image that comes from, if you would turn with me to Zechariah 3. We'll read this passage briefly and then we'll kind of describe what we're talking about here. Zechariah 3. We're in the Minor Prophets. Mercy for those who doubt. A garment stained by the flesh. Zechariah 3. Zechariah has a vision in which, in the vision, he is shown Joshua the high priest. So Zechariah writes, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Ha-Satan, Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" We've already seen this when we were talking about Michael, the archangel. Right? "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" What is a brand plucked from the fire? Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It's Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, the high priest, is a brand plucked out of the fire. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who hold a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch.'" What is going on here in this vision is profound. Joshua the high priest is plucked from the fire, but he is wearing filthy garments which are taken off of him and clean robes put on him. This is an image of him receiving salvation, forgiveness of sins. Your iniquity has been taken away from you. And we know, as believers, with further revelation, we know that that is fully based on the blood of Christ. He is washed here by the blood of the Lamb. It's what the blood of the Lamb in the temple sacrifices was supposed to symbolize. Except I imagine the priestly garments were quite bloody. Red with blood. But not in this situation. In the context of the blood of the Lamb, your garments are turned white as snow. Clean vestments, Zechariah says. So what is going on here at the end of Jude is that there are believers in this church who are farther along in this journey, who are washed, who are able now, as they've received mercy, to give mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by plucking them out of the fire, just like Joshua. And to others, show mercy with fear. Now, the mercy with fear and hating the garment stained by the flesh, this is that issue that we were talking about before, about how is a believer to be in the world but not of the world? How do you pluck brands out of the fire and change their garments while keeping yourself unstained by the world? And that there's not an easy answer to that question. I don't know how it's done. Kim and I went to a church in SoCal. I'll kind of end on this story. We went to a church in SoCal in Fullerton. This is the church that Chuck Swindoll became very well known as a Bible teacher at this church. First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton. We were going to this church and we were in an adult fellowship group, like a Bible study, Sunday school group. And there was a couple in this group that their ministry was to go to strip clubs. And the guys would sit in the car outside and pray. And the girls would go into the strip club and minister to the girls inside. So these folks were reaching out with the love of Jesus to these ladies who desperately need it. But understanding that the guys can't be the ones going in and praying for the girls. How can you be in the world but not of the world? There are situations in which you cannot minister to another person because you will be stained by what they're in. And so someone else has to go do that work. You are called to something else. But it's not that these folks were endorsing a strip club by ministering to the girls inside. They were loving the sinner but hating the stain. I'm sure that the guy running the place is like, oh yeah, they come in with water and gift cards so the girls can go buy clothes or whatever and hygiene supplies for them. So they're trying to take care of the girls. They're taking care of the girls, right? No, they're ministering to their souls. The world doesn't understand it. But we live in the world. We minister to those in the world. But in a way, we need to remain unstained by the world. And in my mind, the only way that this is done is by remaining in Christ. Abiding in Christ. And so you'll only know when you get there. How do I minister to this person while not partaking of what they're partaking? You'll only know when you get there. And if there's a situation that you can't handle, you might not be able to be a part of that. You might have to, from afar, pray. Send those special operations prayers over there, and that's how you participate. It seems that Jude is talking about folks within the church that have succumbed to the false teachers. Their false doctrine. And so these folks, you could cast them out and say, you're all a bunch of heretics. But some of them, even though they've started walking down this road over here, they need to be plucked out of the fire. Right? And so somebody's job in the church is to do that work. To go into the fire and pluck them out. And in Christ, you're fireproof. If you didn't know that, you're fireproof. We're not talking literal. Don't run into a burning building. We're talking about spiritual. The flames can't touch you. This is a picture that we get from the book of Daniel. The flames can't touch you. So We, as people who have received grace, need to be gracious. You have been deceived a lot of times in the past. You need to have grace for those who are currently deceived. Be patient with them. Have mercy with them. For some, they need to be plucked out of the fire. And that might be your job, to pluck them out. Even though we interact with those who are wearing filthy garments, we love them while hating the stain. Right? It's a tension that exists in this current church age. The tension is not going to be gone until Jesus comes back and the mercy is received and we experience eternity with him. But that tension is there for all of you. You're all living in a filthy, stained world. I am too. Our job as believers is to keep ourselves walking with Jesus and be plucking people out of the fire. That's our job. It's kind of a cool job, actually. So the ways that we do that is we're constantly growing in our faith, praying in the Spirit, and anxiously awaiting the coming. And that's how we stay in God's love. And as a result, we're loving on those who need to come into the kingdom. We're helping usher them into the kingdom. Sometimes our hands might get dirty. Your hands will get dirty, actually. That's a promise. But this is how we are doing our mission as believers in the world. Any questions or comments? We've got doxology coming next week. Doxologies are fun. Does anyone know what it means? Glory. Glory to God. It's a praise song to God, which is what we do every Sunday. But Jude has one of the most beautiful doxologies in the New Testament. So that's going to be fun to work through. But in any case, any questions or comments as we close out this last section of Jude? Bible study on Wednesday. So I thought that this was an exclusive thing because I thought I was a member of a club. No? James produced some workbooks. And so you had to sign up so that James knew how many workbooks to produce. If you did not sign up, you need to see James so he can get you some materials for the next few sessions. But also, shame on you that you didn't go or sign up. No, I'm not above shaming, but sometimes though. But you'll have to see James if you'd like to attend and get a book. But yeah, so this is Wednesday at 6:30. 6:30 Wednesday, right here. We are talking about the narrative of Scripture and your place in it. So yes, we do have that on Wednesday. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for today and this time that we can get together as a church and talk about issues that are challenging, difficult for us. How do we, Lord, live in this current situation of the kingdom already, not yet? How do we live in the midst of those who don't know you, those who actively pursue sin, and yet we remain faithful to walk with you in this world, in the world, but not of the world? God, we pray that in these situations, you would touch our minds and hearts and give us what we need to navigate this world as we exist and live and interact as your servants here, as we participate with you in your mission to save sinners. And we pray, Lord, when we are challenged and struggling, when we encounter darkness and wickedness and stain, Lord, we pray that you would protect us and help us, equip us to help you with the task of plucking those out of the fire. God, we thank you for this calling. It's an honor and privilege for us to participate with you in it. And we pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to participate in this work in the days ahead. We thank you so much for how much you have done already. And we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus who brought us near to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.